it's a whole new experience to lead singing with the projected words and notes. And appreciate Jared giving it the inaugural try this evening. Appreciate Randy doing a great job of keeping us all in time. And it's good to have Reed here tonight with Yvonne. It's great to have you here. I know she has got to be very happy to have you here. And it's good to see you again. It's been a long time. When I say famous trials, what comes to your mind? Famous trials. O.J. Simpson, that was a famous trial. Yeah, they actually broke into live coverage in Nairobi to give that verdict on a Tuesday night at about 9 o'clock, 9:30 at night. It was kind of weird. O.J. Simpson, that's a very famous trial. What's that? Paul before Agrippa, that's a very famous trial. It's a very famous one. Paul before Agrippa, other famous trials, yes. The Scopes Monkey Trial, yep. Yep, yes. The Nuremberg Trials in the 40s after World War II. Oh, I'm glad to see this being in touch with history. That's good. I thought we were going to get, you know, I was afraid it might be like Amanda Knox, Casey Anthony, or something like that, which, you know, those were famous trials in their own way. It's amazing when you think of famous trials prior to the last 15 years that you get into things like, maybe some of you remember, like the Rosenberg Trial, Leopold and Loeb, Sacco and Vanzetti. I don't know if you remember any of those or not. I mean, not from following them necessarily, but just trials. The Trial of Socrates, 399 BC. That was a pretty famous trial in its day. Missed most of that. But and of course, in Scripture, small joke, you can... Two of his students have defenses of that trial. You can read that. We don't have anything from Socrates on the trial, but there are a couple of defenses. But most people think they must have left something out, because why would they kill him at that point when he was old anyway and he'd been teaching all of his life? Why at that point would they find him guilty? Well, okay. One, of course, the trial for us in a sense too is the trial of Jesus before Pilate. Which in many ways to me seems like the trial of Pilate more than it does the trial of Jesus. Don't you really get the feeling when you're reading in John that it's more Pilate that's on trial than Jesus is pretty much in control of that. In each case, there are a lot of probably moments that people anticipate, but there is that one that always comes that everybody is looking for the verdict. When the judge says something like, "Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, have you reached a verdict? And in the case of Richard Shields, how do you find the defendant guilty or not guilty?" That's what kind of everything hangs on. It's the moment of truth. Is he guilty? Is he not guilty? How is it going to come out? And that's the way the law works. That's the way it's been, at least in our system. It comes down to that. Are you guilty or are you not guilty? And it's interesting when we think about the whole legal proceedings in our own time, how... people sometimes that are very guilty get off for technicalities. That drives us crazy when that happens. Oh yeah, all this evidence is piled up over here, but it's technically inadmissible for this reason or that reason. And I'm not trying to argue the law here, but you know, sometimes that happens where everybody knows somebody's guilty, but for some reason, some technicality, the information doesn't get to come into the court. Sometimes people are guilty of immorality, but not of breaking a legal regulation. We've had a lot of those, especially in the area of politics, where people are often guilty of very immoral acts, but it's like you can't really pin the breaking of the law on them. And it's amazing. I was reading, this is something that's pending right now, and but I was reading about someone who's being wanted for questioning in a death at this point in time, and they just immediately kind of went away and cut themselves off and did not make themselves available for the police. And I, you know, and someone said, well, yeah, you know, because they need to protect themselves. And I'm thinking, you know, it's just crazy how we think, even when we're guilty, it's like, can I get off? I'm guilty, I did this, but maybe if I don't talk, and maybe if the evidence doesn't come out, maybe if it never gets to the light of day, maybe I won't ever have to come to terms with what I've done. It's just kind of an interesting way that people deal with that when they are guilty, wanting to be found not guilty. And I think when it comes to religious law, when it comes to the way that we sometimes look at Scripture, and certainly the way the Pharisees and the scribes did, there is this aspect of the law that has to do with technicalities, with the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law, with getting off while essentially being guilty. And that's one of the things Jesus, I think you find him dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees and the scribes got to the point where the law could be defined in narrow technical terms so that you could, in a sense, be not guilty while at the same time breaking the underlying principle that brought the law about in the first place. And so Jesus comes on the scene and he says, I'm not here to abolish the law and prophets. The word of God is eternal. I'm not here to do that, but rather to fulfill it. That the emergence of Christ and his ministry in the kingdom of heaven is a time for reevaluating what the law actually says and what God actually wants from his people, and that Jesus, as he claims here, to be alone, the only credible interpreter of the law. That's really, I think, when you mentioned this a week or so ago, that when you look at Matthew chapter 5 and Jesus on the law, Jesus is basically saying, I'm the one, and really I'm the only one, who can tell you right now how this really works out in your life and what God's looking for. You know, the current system, the current religious system had failed to do that. And so Jesus begins the series of, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, but I say to you, and we have these six very detailed, clear examples and applications of the principles that Jesus talks about earlier in the chapter. And tonight I just, you know, one of the things I like about doing what we're doing tonight on a Sunday evening, where we're kind of continuing with what we did on Sunday morning, is that we can maybe say some things or put some more things out there that we just don't have time for in a single lesson. Because as you work through Matthew 5, especially the section from verses 17 to 48, there are certain principles that just kind of pop out. And in sharing them tonight, I don't know if we can all remember all four of these principles from lesson to lesson in the next few weeks as we go through these texts, but maybe some of them will stick with us, because I think it helps us understand how Jesus is going about interpreting the law and making application. One of the things that we've said already more than once is that Jesus is concerned with motive, attitude, and heart, not just whether an outward act of law-breaking has been committed. So that's, I think, one of the first principles that's pretty clear. Jesus is concerned with attitude, with heart, with motivation, not just whether an outward act of law-breaking has taken place. For example, it's coming in a future text, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, every man who looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. Jesus isn't so much concerned, you see in this teaching, with just the outward act, as if that is the only thing that's possibly wrong, but rather what's going on in a person's heart that would lead them to that kind of thinking, even if they, in that moment, stand back from committing the act. Jesus is saying what's going on the inside is just the same. For someone to entertain that thought, for someone to mull that thought over, even if they don't act, is just as culpable as someone who goes ahead and commits the act in many ways. So Jesus' concern, first of all, is with the motive, the attitude, and the heart. Secondly, Jesus goes behind the specific law or rule to identify a foundational, far-reaching principle that's rooted in the character of God. He goes behind the specific law or rule to find that foundational, far-reaching principle that's rooted in the character of God. So when we get to, you've heard that it was said, you know, you should give your wife a certificate of divorce, for example, kind of quoting the law, that this is how you divorce properly under the law of Moses. Jesus reaches to something else. Jesus reaches to the principle of God as a covenant-keeping God and calls people to reflect that nature in their covenants, not to think that broken relationships can sometime be glossed over by proper paperwork and getting all your legal work done nicely. And so he points to the character issue of God, the covenant nature of God, the covenant keeping nature. Thirdly, this is kind of a hard one to state. Doesn't come out all that clearly when I'm reading it right off the page. Jesus is not as concerned with the negative goal of avoiding a specific sin as he is the far more demanding positive goal of discovering and obeying the will of God. These all kind of blend together, but you know, there are negative goals. I'm not gonna do that, I'm not gonna do that, I'm not gonna do that. These are the things I'm not supposed to do. Well, of course, Jesus doesn't want us to do those, but Jesus's concern is not as much with the negative goal of avoiding certain sins as it is with a far more demanding positive goal of discovering the will of God and obeying it in every situation. So as we talked about this morning, you know, you've heard that it was said, don't murder. Jesus said, I'm not just concerned that you avoid that specific sin, but rather that you achieve a positive goal of discovering the will of God when it comes to relationships and living in the reality of restored relationships in the kingdom of God. And then lastly, and this is really, I think, what's at the, this is at the heart of all forms of legalism, on one level or another, even when it in its the way it makes its way in maybe even to our own thinking today. Jesus substitutes for what is in principle a 100% achievable righteousness, in other words, not breaking certain regulations, with a totally open-ended ideal which will always remain beyond the grasp of his disciples. Let me explain what I mean by that. If I never commit adultery, if I never murder anyone, if I divorce but I file the certificate properly, and if you just go through everything in the Sermon on the Mount, I can achieve 100% righteousness. I can do it according to that reading of the law. I haven't done those things. I've not done those things. So, and that ultimately, why legalism is so bad is that the pride and the arrogance that's behind it, because it creates a standard that's attainable. We think we can attain it. We can do all those things. You know, if you go through the Sermon on the Mount and you look at what Jesus says there, you know, if you interpret the law according to the Pharisees and the scribes, I guarantee you all of us could be 100% righteous. Jesus takes that out of the way, and he gives us such an ideal that can never be reached. He sets a standard that no person other than himself has ever reached. In chapter 5, verse 48, when he summarizes this, he says, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is imperfect, as is perfect. That's the goal of God's will and God's word and God's law, is that the people of God are like God in character, to be perfect. None of us will ever reach that. None of us will ever attain that. Jesus takes this way of looking at things that somehow gives us a sense of pride and achievement at maintaining certain negative rules and regulations by saying, no, here is the positive goal, and by the way, you can never reach it. And he doesn't give us a goal that we can't reach to frustrate us, but to let us know that this is the goal of a lifetime. This maturing in Christ, this growing in the qualities of the kingdom of heaven, never, never, never ends. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. We continue to reach for a high standard, the standard of perfection in God. And so Jesus in that kind of just sweeps away what some people would think is 100% achievable righteousness by not breaking certain regulations for this totally open-ended ideal. Did Paul not say that according to the law he was blameless? Did Paul not say that? He was blameless? There's a sense in which Paul was blameless under the law of Moses. And then he talks about being the greatest of sinners. You see, there's that tension between that legalistic view and then the standard that Christ raises. And so when you consider those principles that run through this section of Scripture, it is obvious that righteousness in the kingdom of heaven is in such a different league than the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. It is that surpassing righteousness. It's that greater righteousness. And it is something, the challenge there for us is, we've got a challenge forever, and that's good for us. It's good to have a challenge. It's good for the bar to be set high, for perfection to be the goal, so that we don't become complacent and satisfied or ever develop a sense of self-righteousness when it comes to the law of God, the word of God, the will of God. And so Jesus focuses on the inside and talks about who we are becoming. If you become like Christ, then you act like Christ. If the inside gets right, the outside follows. It's possible to do somewhat of a form of outward acts without ever having any inward change, but it's the kind of righteousness that Jesus is undercutting in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it's Jesus calls us to be something, to be like God, to develop, to grow, and then out of that the lifestyle follows. So let's take a look at the passage that we examined this morning. I'd like to just to take a moment or two for us to consider some application for our lives. Back in Matthew chapter 5 verse 21, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." How are anger and murder connected? How are anger and murder connected as far as the thinking of Jesus here? Yes, Brian? Okay, the intention. Okay? Anybody else have the connection between that, Jasmine, between murder and anger? Okay, all sins, great or small, start somewhere. They start with your thoughts. They start in your heart. And that's absolutely true. Tim? Okay, yeah. Murder is something that issues forth out of anger and a broken relationship. So what new standard? How does Jesus, in this passage, add in a completely different dimension as far as what's right and wrong when it comes to this particular law of murder? What's the new, kind of the new standard? How would you phrase it? Okay, I mean, if we could go to, yeah, where Paul talks about being angry and not sinning. John? Okay, it's the incubator. Don't let it incubate. Okay, don't let it grow. Jesus gets down to the heart of the matter where everything has been mentioned, where everything does begin. And basically says these things can't be dealt with through the judicial process. You don't get arrested for these things. You don't get brought up on charges, but in God's mind, when these things begin to become part of your thinking and your heart and your behavior, you're destroying relationships, and it's out of those broken relationships, the anger that develops, that people do murder. And so when, there's that higher standard. Why is it easier to destroy than to build when it comes to relationships and people? Why is it easier to destroy than to build? Have you ever tried to destroy someone? You had your hand up before I asked that, so go ahead. Yeah. Well, we could all put our hands up, I would suppose. Destroy in a relative sense. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah, think right now if we wanted to destroy this backdrop, if we wanted to destroy it, we could destroy it probably in 30 seconds to a minute. How long did it take to build that? How long did it take to go down and buy the wood and to put the frames up and to get the supports and then put the backdrop on and put the palm trees that they're the doorway? You think about building just requires more care, it requires more time. Destruction is just, you can just start knocking things over. You know, you can destroy people so easily with words. And I think especially as Jared mentions, when it comes to building up people, it takes a lot longer to build somebody up. Even with the most positive intents and words, it's so much easier to destroy. And I think Jesus is kind of pointing that out in the scripture, how we destroy people, how we murder them, how in our anger or in our attitudes or in the name calling or whatever, how that just chips away at people and is destructive to them. How would you think that we would be the most likely in using Jesus's thinking and terminology? How are we most likely to murder somebody? What are the ways that it would probably happen with good folks like us? what are the things that happen? Gossiping? You know, and that's so true, and how often we take it lightly. How often we take it lightly. And I think that's, you know, Jesus just calls us up pretty short here in this text. When he talks about the judgment that comes against this, you know, gossiping, speaking about people, that's probably one of the greatest things that we do. That's I've talked to some people, a lot of them now who are adults, who've talked about the way their parents spoke to them as they were growing up. Parents are provided for all their needs, all of those sorts of things. But parents who always had a way with their words or with a look to always let them know that they just didn't quite measure up, that they were always just a bit of a disappointment to them. You know, it's these things can be so subtle and yet be so very destructive, the way we belittle people. It's a fine art at times, isn't it? The way that we can do so much with so little, with just a look, and I think so oftentimes, sometimes the place that we face this most frequently, because it's the people we love the most and the people around the most, is our own families. And it's so easy to start develop bad habits or cycles in relationships and families where we would speak to a husband or a wife in a way that we would never speak to somebody else. We would never undercut somebody else. We would be patient. We would be understanding. Yet sometimes in our own families, that's where it's most difficult. I mean, I find that to be the case. My family's pretty small at this point, so they know that pretty well. One of them's in here, so I can be awfully patient with most everybody else here tonight, and but probably the people who've seen that side of me more than anybody, people in my family, because that's where I've been most likely to slip up. This is really one of the things about going through the Sermon on the Mount and preaching it is it's just so incredibly convicting to study it and to see how you need to apply it in your own life. But this one really strikes me. I think it's good for us to be, at least with ourselves, not necessarily to share anything tonight, but to be honest. I have to ask myself, this is the question, are you guilty or not guilty? When it comes to this kind of behavior, am I guilty or not guilty? And I suppose on some level, all of us could say, well, at some point I've been guilty. Of course, we've all been guilty at some point. And then Jesus tells these two parables at the end that are just so striking. The one about leaving your gift at the altar. And I'll have to admit, I never thought till this week in studying what he's really saying here about people who are traveling to Jerusalem to offer and going back to Galilee and just the demands that's being placed on them to leave their gift at the altar, to go back and to be reconciled. And then the second parable there about making peace while you can, before your adversary brings you to court, because if your case gets before the judge, he's going to come down on you and it's not going to go good for you. And so Jesus tells us those two things. One, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. And secondly, he tells us to make peace with our adversary quickly and to settle the matter quickly before it comes before the court of God. When you hear, I thought we don't have time to read those two parables tonight, but which of those is more compelling to you? When you heard those two parables, when you think about them, the one about when you're going to worship and then Jesus says, no, go deal with that first before you come back. Or the one about going to court, settling matters rather than going before the judge. Do you find one of those more compelling to you personally? I think they're both there, they're both compelling, but is there anything about one of them that just really kind of gets your attention or makes a point with you? John, the second one? Yeah, that's a pretty sobering thought. You leave something unsettled, you're going to have to face up to it eventually. And it's not going to go well for you. That's, when I read these, I'm thinking, I'm going to say we, and I mean I too, but it's like, do we really believe this? Do we really believe this? Because, you can find out what you believe, what you really, really believe, by what you do. That shows really what you believe, not just what's in your head that you say, oh, yes, I believe this to be. What you believe is what you act on. I mean, what you really believe deep in your heart. Do I really believe that I need to leave the presence of God in worship if there's something wrong with me? Do I see how crucial this is and how God looks at this? How God's saying, Richard, why in the world are you here when you have this issue in your life that's unresolved? How do you think you can come before me when you have a brother or sister? And then the second, do I believe that I can just live the rest of my life and never deal with certain things? And do I really believe that God is going to face me on that and hold me accountable? As I was reading through that, I just thought, do we believe this? And if we believe it, then what would keep us from addressing those issues in our lives? What would keep us from taking action? And I think probably the answers are the answers we give for a lot of things. Pride, probably the top two are pride and fear. Pride because we don't want to take the first step, or we don't want to deal with it, or fear of how it's going to go or how we're going to be received. But so often, I think in one level or not, for me, it ends up coming down to pride, having to deal with my own coming clean with someone, or being apologizing or looking more deeply into my own heart for what's going on. But the point of what Jesus is teaching here is that this sermon is to be lived. This isn't just coming to understand that these things are true. The Sermon on the Mount is meant to be lived. And so I think the issue we're all left with tonight is to consider in our own lives, is there someone tonight with whom you need to be reconciled? It may be your fault. It may be their fault. You may not know whose fault it is. And then there's a sense in which that doesn't really matter. Without blaming the other person in any way, what steps could you take? What steps could I take to reach out to that person and begin a process of reconciliation? I spoke to a couple of people this morning after services, and one was our sister Cynthia. I don't see her here tonight. She asked us to pray for her after the lesson because she's really struggling with a very conflicted relationship in her life with a person who does not want to reconcile and who does not want to be reasonable and who does not want to meet her in peace. And we talk, you know, sometimes that's the reality. That can happen. But is there someone that I know I have that kind of an issue with right now? If so, I mean, the scriptures say, Richard, go deal with that. Deal with that before you pray. Deal with that before you sing a word of praise to God. Deal with that, because that's something that blocks your relationship with other. Or maybe think of a person that you've been tearing down rather than building up. Someone that's just easy for you to kind of pick on, or to, sometimes it's even framed with joking, or there's so many ways you could rationalize that you're not actually doing it, but deep down, there is a destructive process going on rather than building them up. Or think of a situation in which you tend to lose your temper with someone and say things or strike out in ways that aren't in keeping with the nature of the kingdom. Or think of a time that you're likely to speak harsh words or insults, and then consider what you can do, what I can do, to address any guilt that we may have as murderers in that sense. You know, are we guilty or not guilty? At times we've all been guilty, and we give God thanks for His grace. We give God thanks for forgiving us, for reconciling us. And He set the pattern of going to such extremes to reconcile. That's the character issue of God here that Jesus raises, to be that committed to doing all we possibly can to reconcile. And I want to just encourage you, as I've been encouraged this week in just studying through this passage, to take the words of Jesus seriously, not just to think of them intellectually, but to realize that they are to be acted out, that they're to be lived out consistently in my life every day. And if there are any among us tonight who are estranged from God and who are ready to come to Him through the blood of Christ, through repentance and baptism and confession of Christ as Lord, or if there's some in the family tonight struggling with a problem, with a conflict, and if we can help by praying with you or encourage you in some way, please let us know as we stand and while we sing.